Alright, welcome guys. My name's Tim, if you haven't met me, I'm a pastor here. Sounds funny to say, Chris, I think you're too far at the back there. You're okay up here, are you? Can you hear me alright?
Yes.
That's alright. As we mentioned a few times tonight, the section of Philippians that we're looking at is the one with what I call the killer quote. And you've heard it a few times tonight, we've sung it tonight. The killer quote, the massive call that Paul makes, where he, after deep reflection from a deep place, in the midst of a huge amount of suffering, comes out with this incredible claim where he says, "For me to live is Christ. That is what my life is all about. Right now, today, and tomorrow, and my whole future, my life is all about Christ." It just means he's saying, Jesus is the centre of my life. Everything I do will be for him. And it centres around him. Now, I call that a massive call. Wouldn't you? Would you say that's the killer quote in all of Philippians? Because as I hear Paul say that, I think, could I say that? And I wonder, could you say that? Could you say that tonight, confidently? Could you look me in the eye and say, yeah, for me, let me tell you about me. Let me tell you about my life. For me to live is Christ. It's all about Jesus. That's me. Now, could you say that confidently? I suspect if you're like me, you'd probably find it easier to say, for me to live is me. I mean, that's a lot easier, isn't it? Our simple hearts gravitate inward. We have no trouble being totally centered on ourselves. Now, no one taught me how to do it. I was just excellent at it from day one. To live for myself and have all my concerns and my dreams and my feelings number one on the priority list of what I do with my life. But what would we see in your life if we were to analyse you, your daily activities, what went through it? We were to big brother you, all right, and follow you around with a camera just for a day. But everywhere, maybe for a week, no, just a day of it. And we would follow you around everywhere for a day, and we were somehow able to record everything you said, everything you did, but it was a special camera. It could record even your thoughts and the desires of your heart. And then we could put it all together, and we'd all sit down, and let's pray. And we could all sit down, and we could watch a movie of your day, which would give us a great picture, really, of who you are, like what makes you tick. What conclusion would we come to? After really analysing, I'm seeing some smiles. Good, you should be smiling. That's scary to think about, isn't it? What conclusion would we come to about your life? Would we be able to say, yeah, for sure? You know, for Jill, to live is Christ. I tell you what, that girl, she is all about Jesus. And I'm not picking on Jill, I just thought I'll pick on someone who I can. Okay? And for me, that's a scary thought, because I think if that happened, if you could analyse my entire day, I'm not sure how confident I'd be. I'm not sure that I would be able to stand with Paul and kind of yell from the mountaintops. It's all about Jesus. That's what my life exists for, you know. And right now, today, I'm living for Jesus. And the next 20 years, if I get another 20 years on this earth, I'll tell you what it's going to be like. It's going to be like this. And this, and this, and the whole thing is going to amount to more glory for Jesus. Because that's at the forefront of my mind. You know? If that's not the way you think, if you find it easier to think, this life is all about me, then you're normal. Okay, you're absolutely normal. But what we need to do as we read Philippians, we need to figure out how Paul can do it. How does he do it? Because he's not faking it. He's not trying to think positively. He's not stuck in his situation of suffering, trying to think positive thoughts, ignore the negative, jump into unreality and deny the fact that he's suffering. No. He knows he's suffering. He's feeling every minute of it. And all through his letters, he talks about his sorrow and his pain. He's feeling it. But in the midst of it, he looks through it and he sees Jesus things. He sees gospel priorities, and he lives for them, not for himself. It's an absolutely astounding claim. Now, some of you might be thinking, why does my life need to be all about Jesus? Because there's plenty of people I met on the street over the last few weeks talking to people who look at me strange when I bring up the things of God. And they'll say, I can see their brain thinking, why? Why does my life need to revolve around Jesus? Tell me why.
I'll tell you why.
I'll give you three reasons why it ought to, if any of you are in doubt. Three good reasons. The first reason why your life actually does need to revolve around Jesus is because He made you. He created you. He formed you from nothing. He knitted you together in your mother's womb. He put you together totally and utterly by His own power to bring you to being and give you life. And because He did that, He owns you. Now, that's not a nice thing to hear these days, because we love to think more about our own, like, owning ourselves and having our own priorities and dreams. And we'll get to that in a little bit. I'm not saying stop being who you are, but what I'm saying is we need to start by recognizing that God owns us. Jesus owns us because He made us. Now, not only does He make us, He sustains us. He keeps you alive. It's nice to be alive, isn't it? It's good to have your heart beat and your lungs sucking air in and out and having thoughts and being able to smell things and see things. You are alive because Jesus is keeping you alive. That's why you're alive. And He's doing that for His purposes and His plans for His glory. That's why you're alive. And the final reason I'll give you tonight why your life ought to revolve around Jesus is because one day you'll stand before Him and realize that actually all of life has always revolved around Jesus. And if you are a Christian, you will enter into His glory and be with Him face to face, and you will see Him in all His glory. You'll join in Him in all His glory. And what you'll see is He's not just this wimpy-looking hippie dude with long hair and a dress walking around trying to do nice things. He is the powerful, awesome, victorious warrior who rules over all the universe and all of the world and all of the Central Coast. And anyone who does not recognize it now is not knowing reality. Reality is Jesus rules. Everything revolves around Him. And you were created to revolve around Him as well. Your life ought to revolve around Jesus. You ought to be working towards a point in your life where you can confidently say, "For me, to live is Christ." That's where it's at. Now, how do you live a life where you can actually be confident enough to say that it's all about Jesus? I think the passage we're looking at tonight gives us really good indication about how Paul does it. And I'll tell you what, it's two things. Paul lives it, firstly, from his understanding of God and who He is, and then from his actions. And it always goes in that order. It always starts in your understanding and in your convictions. And what we see in the passage we're looking at tonight, we see Paul's understanding and we see his convictions. The first thing in his understanding is this. He lives this life where it's all about Christ. He lives this life not in his own strength. Now, there's some good news, isn't it? Not in his own strength. Paul is the first one to admit, "I need help to do this. I need help to live this kind of life that revolves around Christ. Because left to my own devices, I do the exact opposite. It is not an easy thing to do." And you know, left to our own devices, we actually cannot ever completely follow Christ. If we could, Jesus would not have needed to go to the cross and die. If we could live this life totally on our own strength, then we don't need no help. But we needed absolute help. We needed more than just a little bit of a helping hand. We needed someone to do it for us, which is why Jesus went to the cross. We'll get to that in a little bit as well. But the first thing you see there, Paul, in verse 19, he actually mentions, yes, just before 19, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit," see that? "The help given me through your prayers." Paul is being prayed for. He understands he needs help, and he's willing to say to Philippians, "Guys, I need you to pray for me. And this is how I want you to pray for me." In fact, we've just been looking at some of Paul's prayers, the prayers that he prays for the Philippians. And I'll tell you what, he's the first one to say, "Can you pray that for me as well? I need prayer." What are you like with that? Do you ask for prayer? Or when someone comes to you and say, "How can I pray for you?" Do you just pull out the list and say, "Well, let me tell you how you can pray for me. I need some prayer here. I am in need of some help to live this life for Christ." Look at the prayer Paul prays for the Philippians, verse 9. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Can I just say, you can pray that prayer for me anytime you want. If you ever just think, I want to pray for someone, please pray that prayer for me. Pray that my knowledge and my depth of insight would grow, and that would be displayed in the fact that my love is increasing for you and for God and for anyone around me. And also, not that my love is increasing, also that my joy is increasing and my discernment about how to live this life for Jesus becomes clearer. That I can, it becomes clearer to me how I ought to live this pure and blameless life. Please pray that prayer for me. And please ask people to pray that prayer for you. Be prayed for. Admit you need help. It's good to be prayed for. And as we pray for each other, that helps us to be concerned for each other and to be asking each other, how are you going? And finding out the deep things that we struggle with, that we can intercede on each other's behalf about. So that's the first thing. Paul gets prayer. Second thing he says in verse 19 there is he says, if he gets helped, the help comes from the Spirit of Jesus. Okay? He cannot do this in his own strength. He acknowledges that it is the Spirit of Jesus living in him that enables him to live this life. This is fundamentally important to trying to live the Christian life. There is no use ever attempting to live a life that's centered on Christ unless you have the Spirit of Christ living inside of you. And that happens when you become a Christian and you turn to Jesus and ask him into your life. You receive his Spirit that lives inside of you, and he, the Spirit, convicts you of how to live and enables you to live. Praise God. That we have the Spirit convicting us, and convicting us by helping us to understand any of this, the Word of God, that it makes sense to us and enabling us to live that kind of life. You know, you've got to understand who Paul was. You remember who Paul was. He's always been an obsessed nut. That's what I'd say. At one stage, he was obsessed about killing Christians. At this stage, he is obsessed about propagating the message of Christianity, joining Christians, growing the church in an obsessed fashion. Only the Spirit of God can change someone like that. He used to go around from house to house dragging men and women and children out of their houses to persecute them, lock them up, murder them. He was there holding Stephen's coat. No, he was there holding many of the Pharisees' coats while Stephen the Apostle was being stoned. You know, and he was very proud to be part of killing these Christians. That's who Paul was. So it's a radical transformation to see the man who writes this letter and to hear how he lives. Now, it's all about God. Only God can do that work in your life. Only the Spirit of Jesus living in you can change you that much from the inside out. Change all of your priorities, all of your convictions, and enable you to live a new life. That's a rebirth, is it not? Is that not what the scriptures tell us about what happens when you become a Christian? You become a totally new being. You're born again from the inside out as you receive the Spirit of Jesus. And I need to say tonight, if you're not confident that you have received the Spirit of Jesus, if you are not sure that you have become a Christian yet, don't try to live this Christian life, because it will not work. Repent. Turn to Jesus. Admit you can't live this life. Ask him into your life and watch him change you. Watch him change you from the inside out. And enjoy that change as it happens. Sometimes it's a painful process. Often growing in character and wisdom is a painful thing because it often comes through suffering. But enjoy the process as we watch God mold us into the people he is making us to be for his glory. All right? So they're the understanding things. We need help to live it. We can't live it in our own strength. The other understanding thing is what I call a solid understanding about what it means to follow Jesus. This is what Paul has. He is in no doubt what it means to follow Jesus. Look at verse 29. He tells us there. For it has been granted to you, he's talking to the Philippians, we can just hear this straight to us tonight. It has been granted to us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. See, Paul's understanding, solid understanding about what it means to follow Christ is this. Christ enables me to believe, and suffering is part of the life of following Jesus. That is deep in his understanding, so it gives him what I call a mind-blowing approach to suffering. The way Paul approaches suffering is nothing short of mind-blowing. He's writing this entire letter from jail, and yet he uses the word rejoice and joy so many times. It's got such an incredibly positive, confident, expectant, energetic tone through the whole thing. This is God doing that work in him, because God's changed his approach to suffering so that even when he's in the midst of it, he's thinking about something completely else than the suffering. He's seeing through the suffering. I call it this. I say Paul has got gospel goggles. You know, you go to the snow and there's a blizzard and you can hardly see what's going on. Goggles help. They help you see through the storm, okay, to where you're trying to go. Paul has these gospel goggles that he puts on so that no matter what's going on in his face, he sees through it to what's happening for the gospel in the midst of his situation. And that is what he is first and foremost concerned about. The gospel. The advance of the gospel. The message of Jesus. And where that's getting out or being inhibited. That's what he's totally obsessed about. So here, because he's expecting suffering, he's ready for it. When it comes, he takes it on the chin. He feels it. He feels all the pain, but he takes it on the chin. And he knows, as he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God works all things for the good of those who love him. Those who love him. God works all things for your good if you are a Christian. Bad things, good things, average things, all things for your own good. Now, when he says own good, he doesn't mean own comfort. No. He means own good, and God knows what is best for us. He knows what is good for us to develop our character, and it's often pain. It's often suffering. Because he's moulding us into being the people he wants us to be. Can we say with Paul, can we trust that promise that God works all things in our life? I don't know what kind of a week you've had. I know some of you have had horrendous weeks. This week, God has worked this week. Believe him that he is working this week for your own good. And that is what Paul knows. He sits on the floor of a jail, suffering, persecution, being locked up simply for preaching about Jesus. And in the midst of it, he's saying, no, no, this is for my own good. God is developing my character. I will persevere and I will see something in this situation that perhaps others wouldn't see because I've got my gospel goggles on. Okay? That's awesome. Now, verse 20, can you see what he says there? I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed but will have sufficient courage. Paul, I would say, is excitedly confident in the midst of his suffering. On the floor of the jail, he's excitedly confident. And this is where I think sometimes, this is just weird. Is he a nutter to be excitedly confident in that kind of situation? But he is. He's confident that he'll be unashamed and he'll have sufficient courage to stand firm for Jesus and not buckle under the pressure. That's what he's confident about. And he's confident that as he does that, Christ will be exalted in his body. No matter what happens in this situation, Paul is confident and excited and ready because he believes Jesus will get the glory in this situation. Christ will be exalted in my body in this situation. And it could go both ways, couldn't it, for Paul in jail? He knows it could go either of two ways. He could live or he could die. Either way. And he says, if I die, gain. That's what he says, you know. Early on, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is he advocating kind of suicide? Is he some kind of weirdo? No. He is saying, if I die, and he spells it out there for us in verse 23, if I depart, I go to be with Christ, which is better by far. It is. It is better by far. Now, no matter what kind of a life you think you're living, no matter what kind of life you think you'll have in 5 years' time, doesn't matter how good that is, to be with Christ is better by far. Doesn't even compare. This life does not even compare to being with Christ face to face. And Paul's not afraid to admit that. And that's not a weird thing. That's a Christian reality, that as we approach death, as much as we fear the process of death and the pain that comes with it, we can actually approach death with confidence, knowing that on the other side of death is more of Jesus and is therefore gain for us and is better by far. And Paul says, if it goes that way, so be it. It's even better for me. But if I live, if I'm given more years on this earth, look what he says there in verse 22. If I live, it will mean fruitful labour for me. If I get any more years on this earth, I'll tell you what I'm going to do with them. I'm going to labour for Jesus, and it's going to result in fruit. That's his point. Now, he's not just talking about making money for himself. He's not just talking... The labour he's talking about and the fruit he's talking about is building the church. That's what he's on about. And if I get any more years with this life I have, I'm going to keep working hard to build the church, and I'm going to expect more people to come into God's kingdom. That's what I'm going to do with my life. So, we could say that tonight, couldn't we? Do you know how many more years you got? You don't, do you? You don't know how soon you're going to fall off the perch. You don't know if you're going to have another 20 years. But you can make a decision tonight to say that if I do die soon, I'm going to go to be with Christ. But I tell you what, if I get another 20 years, I'll tell you what I'm going to do with them. It's going to be fruitful labour for me. Now, would you consider that? Would you consider deciding that any more years that are given to you by Jesus, you will make them labour for him and expect it to be fruitful labour? Paul says more. He says, this will be, if I get more years, this will be for your progress and for your joy. I would love for you to make that commitment. I would love for you to decide that if you get any more years, it's going to be the progress of the Christians around you, the progress of the church, and our joy. Our joy. Live for our own joy as we build Jesus' church, because that's what will come as we build his church. There's a decision that I want to put before you guys. What will you do with the next years that you get? You may live or die. What will it be about? So that's the understanding part. Now we get to the actions part. I want to say Paul here, as we look at this letter, as we look at all of his letters, Paul has what I call focused eyes. Some would say tunnel vision. Some would say even that he has a one-track mind. And all he's concerned about is the gospel, which is the message of Jesus going in. He's obsessed about that. No matter what's going around him, that's all he's thinking about. Remember that storm we got a few weeks ago? Who can forget the storm? Everyone copped it up here, right? And we just moved into our new house, and there's branches coming down everywhere, and this pool was just full of stuff. It's not coming full, but it was full of things. And all those things going around. Mum was on the phone. Is everything okay up there? Are you guys okay? I heard the Central Coast floated out to the ocean. I heard you all, no one's got power. And I'm like, yeah, we're going okay, Mum, but I'm just trying to figure out which board to put in the car. Because I'm thinking, there's chaos going on around me, but I'm thinking, the surf's up. That's all I'm thinking about. And most surfers are doing the same thing. They're looking at their wife and the kids in the house, they're thinking, that's terrible. But look at the waves. It's called tunnel vision. It's called a one-track mind, where no matter what's going on in the storm around you, you're thinking about the waves. Now, obviously, you've got to care for your family, you've got to do the right thing. But that's the way I was thinking. That's what I said to my mum. She's like, what? You can't go surfing? There's a storm. The waves, And some things I don't find hard to focus on. I don't need to try to do that. But are you like that with the gospel, no matter what's going on? Do you think, but what's happening for the gospel in this situation? Because that's what happened for Paul. There's a storm, a massive storm against him. He's getting locked up. And he's in this storm. And he's not freaking out at the storm, he's looking through the storm, the one-track mind. And he's thinking, what is this? What's happening for the gospel in this situation? Personal comfort is like low on the priority list of Paul. It's actually kind of not even on the radar. It's not at the top, at least, Personal comfort's kind of not there. Gospel advance is. And look what he says there in verse 12. He says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's talking about his chains. This has worked to advance the gospel. That's all he's thinking about. He's not thinking about his chains. He's thinking about gospel advance. It's phenomenal. He says in verse 13 there, as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because I'm here, everyone knows, everyone's hearing about Jesus. And they all know I'm a Christian. How good is that? That's what he's excited about. Everyone knows I'm a Christian. How many of you are proud to have everyone know you're a Christian? How many of you found yourself in that situation at work where you went for too long without letting anyone know you're a Christian, and now you find it hard to bring up? Because they've all known you for a long time, and no one knows that you're a follower of Jesus. you've got yourself in that rut, you know? And it's always when you first meet people that the best time to bring up is part of your life. I just want to say, can we be proud that people know that we're Christians, like Paul is proud? And if you are in the closet still, get out of the closet. You know, come out. People come out of the closet with far less worthy things to be proud of than being children of the living God. When people find out you're a Christian, guys, we need to be proud of that and be happy about that and rejoice that people are aware we are Christians, even if it's through a bizarre situation that everyone finds out. You know? Start being proud of who you are and what you do on the weekend. If you're in that situation, just start telling people. Be appropriate, but be confident about who you are. Let the word get out. So Paul's happy that the whole palace guard has found out that he's a Christian, and they're all talking about the fact that that's why he's locked up in jail. Look at verse 14, he's also excited, as it would be. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So, you know, you have to be happy about that. He's hearing about the brothers out there preaching even more energetically, more so, fearlessly. He's hearing about that. That's a great encouragement to Paul, and that's what he's excited about. So there's a storm going on around him, and all he sees is the gospel advance and gets excited about that. But there's another storm going on for Paul, and it's not from outside the church. There's a storm, there's suffering for Paul happening here, coming from within the church. This is the heavy one. This is the killer one, I reckon. We find out there in verse 15. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. And look in verse 16, it says here, or verse 17. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. This is devastating. Now, this is not false teachers out there preaching against. This is genuine brothers preaching the genuine gospel about Jesus, but their motive for doing it is to cause pain for Paul. That's their motive for doing it. Would that not wreck you if you're in prison? To hear that you've got brothers. You've got brothers and sisters in the church outside there trying to take you out of the picture by preaching the gospel to stir up more of the issues that they would target the head of the movement and actually maybe knock him off while he's in jail or keep him in jail. And we get told why that happens. That just sounds insane to me, but we get told there that it's because of envy and rivalry. Men will be men, will they not? Envy and rivalry. There's people who preach Christ because they want to get a following. There's Christians who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, and they do so passionately out of rivalry with someone else who's preaching Christ over there. They want a following from themselves. Perhaps they were jealous about Paul's following, about the fact that he was the head of the movement. So they wanted to rise up, and basically they wanted attention for themselves. So they preached the gospel to take Paul out. That's just a bizarre situation, is it not? And I can't imagine how discouraging that would have been for Paul. To be in jail, suffering for preaching the gospel, and to hear that there's brothers and sisters out there trying to make it worse, trying to get him to stay in jail. You know what? When brothers and sisters do things like that, that's exactly the kind of thing that make Christians say, I'm done with this. I'm done with this church, I'm done with these Christians, they stink. You know, these guys don't know how to love. You know, I'm leaving this place, I'm fed up, I'm chucking the towel in, I'm done with all this kind of stuff. You know, and Christians, we have an incredibly massive ability to harm each other. We do. We do. We can do so much damage to each other. And we can do it deliberately. If you've been in church for long enough, anywhere, you will know that. And you know what, as we start out as a church, it'd be nice to think, no, we would never deliberately do anything to harm anyone in this church, because we are wonderful, beautiful Christians. But the fact is, we're saved, forgiven Christians with sinful hearts that gravitate inward, that get jealous and get envious. And so we will, from time to time, sadly enough, have motives and do things that actually cause harm to each other. And when that happens, let me prepare you for it. Can I get you to brace yourself for the time when a brother or sister in this church does something to cause you harm, they do it deliberately. When that happens, how will you react? Will you say, I'm done. I'm chucking the towel in. I can't stand these guys. I can't stand this church. I'm out of here. Or would you consider responding like Paul? Where I'm sure he was discouraged by it, but he decides to respond differently. I would say supernaturally to that kind of discouragement. And his decision, we see it there. Verse 18, have a look at it with me, because you won't believe me if I just tell you. Verse 18, this is what Paul says. But what does it matter? But what does it matter? But what does it matter? If I'm being caused pain, but what does it matter? I'll tell you what's important. Look what he says is important. Keep reading verse 18. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this I rejoice. Paul says, what does it matter? Is my own personal comfort and fame amongst this group of people the highest thing? No, what does it matter? It doesn't matter if I suffer, even at the hands of brothers and sisters. The important thing is that Christ is preached. And if you are a part of a church that is preaching Christ well and people are being saved, I say, stick there. I say, stay there. Even when hardship comes. All right? That's a hard word to hear, I know. But I just want to put that, I want to put that challenge to you and just say, would you think now about that time that's coming? And choose now how you will respond when you get harmed in that way. And consider responding like Paul, where he says, the important thing is Christ. It's all about the gospel. It's all about Jesus. And he even says, I can rejoice. I can rejoice in that situation. And guys, I want to thank a lot of you. We've only been going for a few weeks now. In fact, a lot of the core people who are starting this church have been going for about 6 months now. And already I've seen many of you work hard and suffer time-wise and money-wise and energy-wise to get this off the ground. And I've seen maturity. I've seen people persevere. I've seen people be sustained and press on in ministry for us to even arrive at this point. And I want to thank you. I don't want to speak to you today as though, come on, pull your socks up. You know, we've got to get our act together. Can you start living for Christ? Many of you have been showing flat out that you are very, very interested in living for Christ. And I just want to encourage you to do that more so and commit with you to doing that with you for Christ's glory into the future. And get excited about doing that together. And know that we'll get a couple of flogging as we do that together. But be excited together as we do it. So there's one of the actions. The next action I want to, and I'll wrap up on this, guys. Where am I? I'll wrap up on this. The final action I want to get to is what he says right at the end there, verse 27. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I haven't got down to the nitty-gritty of life yet tonight. And really, I can't. I can't cover all areas of life and how to live with Christ at the centre of all of the areas of your life. I can't cover that tonight. But I can point you to having Jesus at the centre of your life, and everything else will fall into place in time as he convicts you about how to actually redeem that area of your life and have it under his rule. Now, some of you have been listening tonight and thinking, righto, for me to live is Christ. That just sounds a bit airy-fairy. It sounds a bit out there. And you might be thinking, Tim, can I live? You know, can I live a little? Or you want me to climb up a pole and meditate and just like stay focused in this really kind of spiritual world where it's just all about Christ? I'm talking about the daily grind. That's what Paul says. He says, live a life in a worthy of Christ, you know, in a worthy manner of the gospel. When you realise the sacrifice that's been made for you, I tell you what, is there anything that is not worth sacrificing for Jesus? Is there anything that we will not do for Jesus? Is there any area of our life that ought not to be touched by the rule of Christ? There is nowhere. All of your private life, all of your public life. Let me just mention kind of a few areas. Some of you are still living at home. The scriptures tell us to honour our mother and father. For you to live with Christ at the centre of your life, if you're still at home under your mum and dad, means honouring your mum and dad. That's what it means. Submitting to them as you live under their roof. That's what it means to have Christ at the centre of your life. those of you who are still single, but you've moved out of home and you're in a place, I actually think it's worthy to have like accountability going on in your lifestyle. If you've moved out from home and you're not married, you're living on your own, or you've got other guys or girls living with you, make sure you do not put yourself in areas of temptation that you cannot resist. Have accountability in your structure. Be careful about the way that you live. Because the truth is, we're very influenced by the people around us, what we watch on telly, the people who speak to us. Be very careful that you put in place safety things that actually help you to live a life worthy of the gospel, focused on Jesus all the time. You got a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Okay, that's all these are the private areas of life that none of us see. Jesus says really clearly, he says, honor God with your body. That means staying sexually pure who you are married. That's what it means to have Christ at the center of your life. All areas of your life are about Jesus. For me to live as Christ affects everything. If you're married, Jesus gives us really clearly here instructions about how to live in his design. How to live the way Christ designed men and women to live together. Men, lead your wives like Christ led the church and laid down his life for her. Lead her in that way. Be the spiritual head of your household. Teach the Bible to your family. And wives, submit to the loving rule of your husband. That's what the scripture is saying. So if Christ is to rule at home in our private life, that's what it means. I'm just skipping over the surface of some big areas here. But I just want you to know that for us to say, for me to live as Christ means those areas, those private areas, the things that no one sees, God sees, and Christ needs to rule in those areas as well. If you've got a family, your family needs to be brought up to know Jesus. Whenever I meet a pastor, or I meet someone who's this big Christian, or they come across to be a very spiritual kind of person, the first thing I want to do is I want to meet their husband or their wife. I want to see their family. I want to see their home life. And you can't always get to see that. But I want to see the way they interact. Because I think who you are at home is who you are. So whenever someone comes across as this overly spiritual, godly person, I want to see them at home. I want you to focus on who you are at home, your private life. Because that's where it all starts. It's got to be genuine. It's got to be real. It's got to start in the home where you say, for me to live is Christ right here. And then it's got to overflow into your public life. Who you are when you're here at church, who you are when you're at work, who we are when we are together out in public. We need to be very careful that we operate in a manner that's worthy in our public area. So that together we stand as a church, we stand in one. The thing Paul's going to say to the Philippians there, the one thing is that as you cop a beating, as you suffer together for being Christians, stand together. You know, do not scatter, which churches have a tendency to do. Christians have a tendency when they're all copping a flogging to scatter. Paul says, stay together. And we need to stay together as we cop blows over the years, that our public life together would honour Christ. I'm going to leave there, otherwise I'll go all night. To live is Christ. Let's take that seriously and let me pray for us all. Father God, thank you for Paul and the work that you did in him to bring him to that stage where he could confidently, excitedly say, for me to live is Christ. Lord, we want to say that. We want to be able to say that genuinely. Lord, ask that we would be willing to be prayed for by each other. That we would walk in step with your spirit that you have planted inside of us. Lord, please convict us by your word about how to live and enable us to live so that we can be the people you want us to be so that you would get the glory. Lord, we ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.